All right, if you want to go ahead and grab your Bibles, then open up to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29 will be in most of that chapter this morning. But as you're turning there to Genesis 29, on my way home from work every day, the back route that I take, I pass by a new construction in one of the neighborhoods I drive through. And it's one of those ones that's got the sign out front that's got the design of the new home on it. And I mean, it looks stunning. Like, it's going to be a beautiful, beautiful home when it's done. If you look behind the sign, it ain't so pretty right now. Okay, it's a big hole in the ground, and there's like a heap of scrap metal in one corner, all sorts of junk all over the place, because this is a teardown. And so before you get to the really pretty house, you get some demolition happening first. And I want you to have that image in mind here while I just read you a pretty famous passage from Paul's letter to Corinth. Here's 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Got the image in your mind still. The old has gone, the new is here. We know from reading Scripture as a whole, of course, the new is not completely here. We are a work in progress still, of course. But we see the blueprints. The design is there. It's out front and it's lovely. The blueprint is the character of Christ himself. That's what we're going to look like when we finally see him in glory. But first, that part about the old going away. But first, a little bit of demolition needs to happen. God intends to remake us if we are his, if we are his people. He intends to remake us, Paul in Romans 8, those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So there it is again, that's the design. He intends to remake us, but in order to do that, he needs to unmake us first. And that is often a painful process. There are sinful habits that need to be broken. There are distorted desires that need to be reordered. There are idols that need to be shattered. Love needs to increase. All of these things. How is that going to happen? How exactly is God going to do this? A couple images that Scripture uses. One, well, we're like clay in the potter's hands. Have you ever seen a potter at work? You know, sometimes it doesn't quite come out right. And what do? They just smush the whole thing down and start over. All right, okay, well, that's it. That's an image for us. Or the one that's used even more often is like gold in a furnace. That one feels painful, I'm sure. We saw that one in 1 Peter when we were there a few months back. It's the idea captured famously in the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not harm thee. I only design, there it is again, that design, there's the blueprint, right? I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. That's what God is about in our lives. Fiery trials, of course, that might include illness, might include some sort of natural disaster or natural consequences to some decisions we've made, but as often as not, it involves sinners. Sinners who expose my sin, or put it like this, it involves selfish creatures who remind me of just how selfish I actually am. I mean, you can picture this, just like take traffic for a moment. You get two selfish, impatient people trying to get to the same place at the same time, and you see how their sin exposes your sin or my sin. That's exactly what we have here in our passage this morning. We have the unmaking of Jacob, as God uses his own sin against him. And it sets the pattern for God's work in our own lives. And so the question I want you to have as we turn to this passage, we look through it this morning, is what work does God need to do in your life to unmake you? With that question in mind, let's go ahead. We're going to look at it, kind of see three scenes here. So scene one, which is the setting of the scene, 29, 1-14a. Let me read it for us. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the open country with three flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. And Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said, "and here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It's not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." Pause there. So Jacob has continued on his journey after his encounter with God at Bethel, the dream of Jacob's ladder that we had last week. God has clearly begun a work in him. That's why he discloses himself to Jacob at that time. But based on what we saw last week and some of Jacob's response, we know that he has not finished with Jacob just yet. And so we expect him to carry this good work on to completion. Jacob, on the other hand, is expecting no such thing. He is not ready for what God is about to do in him. In fact, he's probably got a little bit of a false confidence going on. He's got all these promises of God which sound pretty good to him. And then he probably also remembers some of the story of how his parents met, because there are parallels with our story here this morning. How he meets his wife and how Abraham's servant finds Rebekah, the wife for Isaac. So what happens? He happens upon a well. Just happens to be exactly the right well, of course. And there's this bunch of shepherds gathered, waiting to water the sheep. Scripture doesn't quite say it, and narrator doesn't give it to us quite like this, but it seems clear, at least, that this stone is large enough that there needs to be a few of them gathered so they can roll the stone away before they actually water these sheep. So they're all just sitting there, and Jacob seizes the opportunity, which Jacob often does, to inquire of these men. He says, I'm looking for a specific family. Do you know them? And just like Abraham's servant, when he showed up at that well, just the right time, just the right place, Rachel just happens to show up right then. And so we see God's providence at work, clearly lulling Jacob into this false sense of security, I would suspect. He's going, God is guiding this process. All those promises, they're coming to fruition in my life. And of course, God is guiding this process. And it's very important that Jacob meets Rachel and family, as we'll see. But Jacob doesn't see the whole picture of God's providence at work in his life. A struggle we have as well. I think most of us, like Jacob here, we expect that the best way for God to bless us is for everything to go well. And that's rarely the case. You might have experienced something similar to what Jacob has here. I know I have, where it seems like everything came together just right. And I'm like, super. Like, center of God's will, clearly being blessed, and then that's when the explosion usually happens. Well, that's what we have. So, don't know why he tells the shepherds to move along, but Rachel shows up and he says, you guys should be somewhere else. My guess is he doesn't want an audience for the next part. It's been a solid 17 years since I've had to put the moves on a woman. Thankfully, it worked, and I don't have to do it anymore. Like, I'm real happy about that. But I can tell you right now, was not looking for an audience when that was happening. All right, and I think that's what Jacob's got here. And so he hurries the shepherds along, but they won't budge because they can't budge the rock. Once Jacob sees Rachel, something happens. And so he springs into action. In this tremendous feat of strength, he rolls the stone back all by himself. It feels like the fulfillment of God's promises, because when you got a display of strength like this, it's usually because the Spirit of the Lord has come on somebody, and you see it in like Samson's life, something like that. Like that type of display of strength here. So God is clearly with him as he promised to be, empowering him like he did some of the other men in the Old Testament. Well, he heads over to Rachel then and kisses her. Incredibly rare, by the way, for a man to kiss a woman in the Old Testament, unless it's his wife. It's usually men kissing men, like we see with Jacob and Laban here in a moment. That's how it works in that culture. But this is not romantic at this point. This really is excitement at having found his family. And we can see that because the next part isn't overly romantic, where he bursts into tears. He starts weeping aloud. And that, by the way, should cause us to take notice here. If you've been tracking with us the last few weeks, you remember the last time somebody wept out loud? It was Esau, right after he figured out that Jacob had stolen his blessing. So it sounds rather a rather ominous note at this moment. Will his tears of joy become tears that look a little bit more like Esau's? Maybe tears of repentance, whether godly repentance or not. We don't know yet, but Rachel, when she figures out what's going on, she runs to grab her father, Jacob's uncle, Laban. We'd met him earlier, and Laban runs back, a whole lot of running, which is, again, unusual in this culture. Now, especially Laban, we can't figure out why he's running. We know why Rachel's running. She's excited and whatnot. Okay, fine. But Laban, why he's running, most likely, we remember him from last year when we were looking at Abraham's story. Laban remembers all the gold that he got the last time somebody from Abraham's family showed up. And so he's excited. He wants to see the gold, everything we know about his character. That's his main motivation in life. If that's what's going on here, he's going to be disappointed, because you remember Jacob, all he's got is the stone to lay his head on, and he left that in Bethel as a monument, so he got nothing now. So this might explain, by the way, Laban's scheme that he hatches here, as we'll watch unfold in the coming scenes. There's this huge emphasis on the family relationship, though, throughout these paragraphs. In fact, in the Hebrew, the phrase, the brother of my mother, shows up far too many times. It's really awkward. That's why they don't translate it that way in the English, because you would get bored with the repetition reading it. But they're trying to drive home this point. There's a blood connection here. Part of that's Jacob is doing what his mother asked him to do, which was find somebody from her family to marry, and that's good. But that last little bit, the very last part I read, Laban's concluding phrase, "You are my own flesh and blood," is an interesting one. It shows up a lot in the Old Testament, and it's more than just saying, "Hey, I think we're related." It's a little bit like our phrase in English, "Blood is thicker than water." Well, you're not discussing chemistry at that point. You're discussing a commitment that you're making to that person, like, "I've got your back," kind of thing. It's the same thing that we have here. This phrase in Hebrew tends to establish almost covenant ties. And one of the first times we get it is Adam. "You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And that's setting up the marriage covenant right there. So whatever it is that we've got here, there's some sort of incipient bond that's established. Not sure what sort, but confident that whatever the partnership, Laban's going to be the senior partner. And he's going to make sure Jacob knows that. Now, that's where we are. So up to this point, anyway, like, we were stopping here, we'd be feeling pretty good about this story. Like, everything is going well. God has providentially guided Jacob to his mother's family. He's met the woman he's supposed to marry. And we expect the coming marriage then to produce these children of the promise, so that eventually we're going to have this great nation. So everything's hunky-dory right up until scene two. The plot thickens. Let me read 14b to 20. "After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, 'Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be.' Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, 'I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel.' Laban said, 'It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me.' So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her." So the question at the start of the scene sounds really friendly, but it introduces a jarring note, because the family relationship is now reduced to commercial bargaining. You know, "Why should I treat you like a family member? Let me treat you as a hired hand instead," is really what's going on in this question, based on what we see unfold. So it's laden with echoes of the exploitation that Jacob's going to suffer at Laban's hands. Well, so we ask this question, and then we get verses 16 and 17, where we talk about these two daughters. It seems to be sort of parenthetical. What do these girls have to do with the wages that Jacob deserves? Except they have everything to do with it. Undoubtedly, Laban has seen Jacob's growing affection for Rachel, and he intends to exploit it now. I mean, you can almost picture them like sitting there outside or something, taking a break in the heat of the day, and there the girls are, and they're hanging laundry or something, and Laban goes, "So tell me, Jacob, what should I pay you? By the way, do you notice how Rachel's eyes sparkle in the sun? Have you seen, you know, that, like, that's the sort of moment that we have here. We got these two daughters, very different, and you see it in their names, actually. So Leah means cow, and Rachel means you, like fluffy little sheep. And cultural differences aside, cow's never the favorable comparison in this situation, okay? And that comes up here as well. We also read that Leah has soft eyes, weak eyes, delicate. The word means tender. Really confusing, because we don't know in what sense tender eyes is in contrast to Rachel's beauty. Maybe it's that they're particularly pale eyes, and so they don't sparkle in the sun, which was really important in ancient Near Eastern culture. Maybe she was cross-eyed. We don't have any idea what this means. So she's got tender eyes, but the focus is on Rachel's obvious physical merits. She is lovely in form and beautiful. That's the part we know for sure. And in a story laden with pathos, we get the first note sounded here. Leah has grown up in Rachel's shadow, despite being the older sister. We're given no info about Leah's feelings. We wouldn't expect to in Hebrew writing. They don't talk that much about feelings. But we can certainly imagine the torture that she has experienced. Like, I've encountered mothers who've chided the chubbier of two daughters, or who've talked about the one getting the nose from the wrong side of the family. And that's the experience that Leah has had growing up. It's no wonder Jacob falls for beautiful Rachel, though, and specifically asks Laban for his younger daughter's hand in marriage. And how hard that blow falls on Leah, who's in danger of becoming a spinster, the narrator doesn't tell us. All we know is that Jacob offers this incredible price for Rachel's hand. Laban accepts the offer. His response is couched in deceit already. It's better I give her to you. He doesn't say it's better I give Rachel to you. So we're a little confused about the antecedent of her, but there he says it anyway. And Jacob works for these 7 years, but because of his tremendous love for Rachel, they pass by as if they were only a few days. I mean, Jacob feeling good. Rachel living the dream, marrying young after an intentional, passionate pursuit by an eligible bachelor. And Leah retreats to the shadow. But best to stay there, because the lighting's going to need to be dim for what happens next. So let's look at that. Scene 3, the climax unveiled. Let me finish up by reading verses 21 to 30. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to make love to her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. Well, when the time is completed, when the 7 years are up, Jacob has to remind Laban of the terms of the agreement. "Give me my wife." Not overly kind. There's not a please in here. Maybe he sensed Laban's reticence or something like that. He's also desperate to consummate the marriage. I want to lie with her. I want to make love to her. We're not given Laban's response. He doesn't say anything, but he does what he's supposed to do, at least, and he throws the traditional feast, as would be expected in this time. This is a week-long celebration. Everybody from town gets invited. Plenty of food, plenty of wine, all of that stuff. And at the end of the first day of this bridal week, the groom would wrap his cloak around his new bride and lead her into the nuptial chamber to consummate the marriage. Now that brings us, of course, to the question we all have when we read this story. How did it take Jacob so long to realize he'd been deceived? And I'm guessing it's a combination of factors here. First of all, we got the lateness of the hour. And this is long before electricity, so it's not like they got lights on or anything like that. We have the bridal veil would matter as well. Most importantly, though, and it's hinted at throughout the text, would be the effects of wine on Jacob at this point. Now, let's keep in mind, just by way of parentheses, he deceives Jacob, sure, but at least he gave her a nice wedding, or gave him a nice wedding gift in the process, this maid Zilpah. It feels a little bit out of place, but of course some of that's just building some suspense before we actually get to the unveiling here, and some of it is, of course, a foreshadowing that we won't really get to until next week. But in the morning, anyway, there is Leah. Just utter astonishment. And so Jacob runs to his father-in-law and screams, "What have you done?" Interesting, it's actually the exact same question that God asks Eve in the Garden of Eden. And so it's got a similar feel here, like, you've done something wrong. We need to have a conversation about this. The unthinkable has happened. I want to know what part you had in it. And of course, the irony of the great deceiver himself being deceived is lost on no one, least of all Laban. Just deep sarcasm in his response. It's not our custom here to put the younger before the firstborn. The word daughter, by the way, is not there in the Hebrew. It just says, not our custom to put the younger before the firstborn. There's this underhanded dig. It's not our custom here. I don't know what it's like where you come from. I've heard stories, but around here, the younger doesn't walk away with the elder's birthright. This is Jacob's comeuppance. This is him reaping precisely what he has sown. It's the equivalent moment in Jacob's life to Isaac trembling, if you were here a few weeks back, when he discovers that his attempt to thwart God's plan by blessing Esau instead of Jacob has not worked, and the blessing is passed to Jacob, and he is undone. This is at least the beginning of it in Jacob's life, this sense of, I thought I got away with it, but God, in his mercy, wasn't going to let me get away with anything. Now, none of this absolves Laban, by the way. Let's be clear about that. This information about not giving the younger before the older, that would have been helpful information 7 years ago. But at this point, it's just cruelty. It reminds us that God uses the sins of other people. But he is not himself guilty of sin, doesn't sin himself or condone that sin. And that's a really important distinction. We talked about this a few weeks back, Acts chapter 4, where the early church is talking about how Pontius Pilate and Herod conspired together with all the people in Jerusalem to do the evil act of crucifying Christ. And the early church goes on to say they did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. This happened according to God's plan doesn't mean it wasn't sin, doesn't mean that the people involved aren't responsible for that sin. But magnanimous as ever, Laban offers Rachel also, you know, provided Jacob work another 7 years, no big deal. Jacob agrees, and we've got no word here as to how quickly these days passed. And we're given another maid, Bilhah. So that's nice, and again, we'll come up more next week. Now, bigamy, always frowned upon in Scripture, never brings good results, and so we're expecting things to go pretty poorly anyway. We don't really have a happily ever after in mind here, but we get the death knell for domestic bliss right near the end when it says that he loved Rachel more than Leah. And on that, we're going to have much, much more next week. Just the abject misery of an unloving spouse and all the other domestic challenges that come with it. But let's sum up this week at least and see what God has done is doing in Jacob's life. Again, this is the unmaking of Jacob, son of Isaac. At the opening, we see Jacob waltzing onto the scene. Everything's going his way. And although it's quite a few years later in our text, at least it's just a few paragraphs later, he's humbled to his core. All his past sins are turned against him. So we open with this incredible feat of strength. You know, he's flexing his biceps for the girl, and by the end of it, he is made weak. The deepest parts of who he is. Why? Why? Not because God is vengeful and wants to pay him back. God is certainly just, but there's a difference between justice and vengeance, of course. No, it's not that God is vengeful. It's rather that God is molding him, breaking him even, in his mercy, so that Jacob will submit to God's purposes for his life. God has tremendous plans for Jacob. We'll watch them unfold in the rest of this series. But he needs to prepare Jacob to be used in the way that he's going to be used in God's plans. He's got to bring Jacob to a point where he relents, where he yields to God. It's a little bit like if you've ever had to take a child to the doctor for a painful procedure of some sort, and they're freaking out on the table and struggling against you. And you're going, I need to bring you to a point of rest, of yielding, so that what can be done, what needs to be done for your sake, can be done. That's what's happening here. I quoted A.W. Tozer in our last series. It's a very difficult quote. He says this, and I think it's true. He says, it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. That's exactly what we have here. God's going to bless Jacob. He's already promised to bless Jacob greatly, but it's going to require some hurt first, and it is a good hurt. It's a hurt that forces us to relinquish control, forces us to admit weakness, even sin in our lives, and trust in him. Jacob has stolen the blessing. So legally, I guess, you know, he's like got the slip of paper that says the blessing of God belongs to me. He's stolen the blessing, but he doesn't know the one who blesses, not really. So God, in his grace, in his love, in his mercy, shakes him to his core. Do you see the ugliness of deceit? Do you see the pain that you've caused? I need you to know that before we can move on. Again, it's just like Isaac. I read this quote from Donald Barnhouse, when Isaac trembled before a great work of grace, there must be a great earthquake. And the earthquake has started in Jacob's life at this point. This is how God works in all of our lives. If we are his, if he's going to use us for his purposes, this is how he works in our lives. Look at Paul, for example. I mean, Paul, who clearly used by God, clearly blessed greatly, gets to see heaven itself, but in danger of becoming proud as a result. And so God gives him a thorn in the flesh. And Paul's going, look, I've prayed for all sorts of people to be healed. This is no problem. I'm going to pray for myself to be healed. Doesn't work. And here's what God says to him. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And here's how Paul responds. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. So that we will embrace the best, God brings us to a place where we will yield, relinquish, let go of the bad, or even just the merely good. He wants the best for us. We have a Father who loves us too much to let us settle for anything less than his perfect will in our lives. So how does he do this? How does he get us to release that grip on what we think our lives should look like? Here's Hebrews chapter 12. Endure hardship as discipline. What sort of hardship? Doesn't say. All hardship. Any sort of pain, any sort of hardship. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. Those are the blueprints again. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on. However, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. When life isn't going as planned. Especially, by the way, when you're brought face to face with your own sin, remember his discipline. When you got people in your life like Laban, like not good people, sinners, that's an opportunity for you, for me, to take a good hard look at ourselves. Do I see my sin, my selfishness at the core? Is God unmaking me in this situation? I'll tell you now, this is very much my own story, by the way. I could share all sorts of examples of it, but I can remember a time where I came very definitely to my own well. By which I mean everything was going my way. Like God clearly guiding me providentially to this place. This was some years back and we'd just been brought to a new ministry and it was as if God had picked us up and put us right there. It was so clear this is where we were supposed to be. And not too long after, the wheels came off. Because that's how it goes, right? And I encountered people, had to work closely with people who were arrogant and unwilling to listen. Which, if you've met me, are words people would use to describe me as well. Coming face to face with my own sin, even worse, back then, if you can imagine, which I suspect you can't, we clashed badly, as you'd expect, and it did not end well for me, not even close to it. But in the course of the next year after that clash, God did a tremendous work in me, humbled me. This is, again, at least one earthquake in my life, don't get me wrong. Plenty of demolition to be done. He, like, took off the back porch at that point. Like, the house still needs to come down. But there were things that changed in me as a result. I can say, without a hint of exaggeration, would not be here now in this place without that moment. Would not be the person that I am, would not be the pastor that I am, would not be the preacher that I am, apart from God's unmaking of me. And so I wouldn't trade that time, painful as it was, and it was painful. There are memories that are seared in my mind because of how much they hurt. Would not trade that time or that pain for anything because it was just a small part of my unmaking for which I'm so grateful. I could welcome the demolition and I will welcome it when it comes again because I know what sort of house he's planning to build. Again, I've seen the blueprints and it's Jesus and it's glorious and I want to look like that. As always, we look to Jesus to understand. To make sense of this story, to make sense of the whole story. Let's not forget that even Jesus went through a process of unmaking. Now, not because of his sin, and we know that. Hebrews tells us that we've got this sympathetic high priest who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. But here's what the writer of Hebrews says just a little bit after that. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Isn't that a remarkable passage of Scripture? Jesus had to learn obedience. Now, in the sense that Jesus, the coexistent Son of God, you know, coexistent with the Father, the eternal Son, had not existed in human flesh until that moment we celebrate at Christmas every year. But he has to learn what it is to obey as a human, what it means to feel tired, which can be a temptation, or hungry, or weary, or to be beaten down by the sins of others. He had to learn human obedience in all circumstances. And then when he was made perfect, and that's a challenging phrase, right? Because, of course, we know that Jesus was always perfect, is always perfect, as a member of the Godhead. But he has to prove his perfection as a human in order to be perfectly qualified as that sympathetic high priest. Why? We'll look at the last part of the verse, verse 9. So that he could become the source of eternal salvation. That is, Christ is not only the sympathetic high priest, he's also the sacrifice that the priest offers. He's the temple in which the priest offers the sacrifice. He is the whole of our salvation. Jesus faced more than his fair share of difficult people. By the way, his fair share would be zero because he was sinless. We deserve the pain we get in our lives. He did not. He faced more than his fair share of difficult people, more than his fair share of injustice and pain and suffering and people sinning against him. But he did this so that we could cry out to him in the midst of those circumstances in our own lives, knowing that he understands, sympathetic high priest, and knowing his purpose behind it, his purpose in allowing these circumstances in our lives. And don't miss it. He is the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. We need to learn to obey, just like Jesus did. And we learn, like he did, often through pain, from what we suffer. It's a lesson that Jacob will keep learning in coming weeks. Like, he is not actually at the end of himself just yet. The process is intensifying, but there's still work to be done. But we're going to see God's purposes for his life so clearly, even in these marriage wars that are coming next week. It reminds me of what Spurgeon said, one of his most famous quotes. I absolutely love it. When we cannot trace his hand, we must learn to trust his heart. And that's what's going on here. Well, I know what God is about. Even if I can't understand why, I know in his mercy, he's unmaking me. So I want to leave you where we started with this question. Where does God need to unmake you still? If you own a home, and I hope you don't, because it's a terrible thing to be a homeowner. If you own a home, you could easily give me a tour of your house and point out the things you'd like to change. I could do it very easily in my house. Ephesians makes clear, my heart, that's Christ's home. You're to walk around the house with Jesus. What would he point out? What would you point out where you go, we need to rip this out. We need to put something else in its place. What demolition needs to happen before the rebuild can take place? Where do you see God preparing you for this unmaking, or has he started already? Wherever you see it, wherever it's needed, invite his work in your life. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but later, oh, how glorious, that harvest of righteousness and peace. Keep your eyes fixed on that, and your eyes fixed on Christ, who also learned obedience from what he suffered so that he could become my and your source of eternal salvation. Let's pray. Lord, this is not an easy passage. It is not an easy prayer coming out of this passage. But we know and can acknowledge that if you were to take a tour of our hearts with us, there would be plenty of work yet to be done. And so, Lord, we ask you now to rebuild us. And we know that that means we are asking you to tear parts of us down first so that the new construction can take place. May it be said of us, Lord, that the old has gone, that the new has come in Christ. Build the character of Christ into our lives. We know that's where we're headed. We long to see those blueprints made real. Do what you need to do to make us like Christ, that we might serve your will perfectly for the glory of your name. Amen and amen.